Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Man, Mitchell, Hannah, you guys, thank you so much for leading us so well today. It's a great joy for me. I hope it is for you as well to gather together on Sunday mornings and make much of Jesus and sing, and in our singing, remind each other of the gospel. And so we're so thankful that you are here today. Listen, if it's your first time or your first time in a while, my name's Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy Hill, and I am so thankful that you chose to join us today. Gracious, right, in Atlanta, tons of options, and so it means a lot that you would choose to come and spend your Sunday morning with us. If you have a Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 17, and so we are almost done with this part of our trek through the book of Exodus. In this series, we've labeled or titled The God Who Saves, so we just got this week and next week, and then we'll kind of wrap that up and move on into something else in the book of Exodus, taking a look at the Ten Commandments in depth together. All right, you guys all right this morning? Yeah. So you've heard this story, some of you, from me before, but I thought I would tell it again because it's just too good for this morning. So about a year ago, Kristen and I, with our kids, went to a wedding on a Saturday. I did a wedding in North Carolina, which, when you're a church planner, doing a Saturday wedding out of state just means one thing: I am not sleeping. Right? And so we have to get back here for Sunday morning. And so I'm driving as quickly as I can from North Carolina back here because I don't want to miss a single Sunday with you guys. And unlike probably now, the bench depth wasn't very deep at that time. Right? And so the JV squad wasn't quite ready to go to preach on a Sunday morning. And so we're driving back, trying to get here. And it's after midnight, and I was just incredibly thirsty. And so I thought, I'm going to pull off, take a little break. I'm going to get a bottle of water. And you know, as well as I know, there's limited options that late. There is a fast food restaurant that's open that late. I won't name any names. It has a double drive-thru. So we pull into this particular restaurant, go through the double drive-thru. I pull up to the drive-thru in the lane that I thought was the appropriate lane, and what I hear is the guy on the other lane go, "Can I help you?" I'm like, "Hey, bro, I'm on the other side. Other side. Can I help you?" "Yo, over here." Well, in the meantime, another car pulls through on the other side. "Can I help you?" "As a matter of fact, you can." And that person places their order and then goes to the window, right? And so I'm still here. I'm like, I'm about to back up and go just to the right side. About the time I'm going to back up, I hear another, "Can I help you?" Right? And so for some reason, I stop and go, "You can. Wrong drive-thru. I'm over here." And still, doesn't work. Not paying attention. Something's broken with the system. Then another car comes through, right? Places their order, goes on to the correct one. I'm like, what am I still doing here? At this point, I am so frustrated that I just pull up to the window. And I pull up to the window, and the lady looks at me like, "Have you lost your mind? Are you the only person in the United States who doesn't know how the drive-thru works?" And she says, "What do you want?" And I said, "Well, I'd like to just get a bottle of water." She says, "Well, you actually place your order back there." To which I start to come unglued, right? And I was like, "I know. I'm trying to be patient. My kids are in the car, right? I can't use the sort of language that I want to use, right?" Like, and so I take a deep breath. I say, "So here's the deal. I was in line. Actually, I was in line two cars ago, but there seemed to be some sort of miscommunication. The guy was talking through one side, and I was in the other side, and she was having none of it." And so I just said, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you money, and you're gonna give me a bottle of water. Deal? Can we just work that out?" And begrudgingly, she went along with it. Why do I tell you that story? Isn't it weird that I'm still telling that story and getting worked up over it like a year and a half later? Does that say something about me or the people failing to operate the drive-through in an appropriate manner at this particular fast food restaurant, right? More than likely, it says something not about them, but about me. And a couple weeks ago, I told that same story when I spoke at one of our supporting churches down in Brunswick, and I left. I told it with kind of about them, and then when I was coming off the stage, I went, no, that story is about me. Something wrong with me. that I was so bothered by being what I perceived to be mistreated, which was just a little bit of attitude, which can you blame someone for having a little bit of attitude after midnight working at the drive-thru? Like, it says something about me. What we're going to see in our text today is a story that actually says something about us. We are going to try really, really hard to make it about someone else. But really, it's going to be about us. You guys ready? Exodus chapter 17. Verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, last week, we saw a similar situation around food. People grumbling and complaining to Moses because they lacked food. And we skipped actually a little story before that, which was another instance of the people grumbling and complaining about water. That time the water in the place they were staying was bitter. And so now this is the third story in a row where the people have felt like they have lacked something and they have turned their attention to quarreling and complaining to Moses. Now we get two words here, one we talked about last week and one that's new. Grumbling, which we talked a little bit about last week. Grumbling is this idea in the Hebrew of not just complaining, but of open rebellion. When you see the word grumbling in this text, it means that there are people actively stirring up discontent towards God, towards their spiritual leaders, and about their situation. Grumbling is what we said last week then is a heart issue. It's not just a behavioral issue. The grumbling is displaying something about the people of Israel. Me grumbling and complaining about my fast food experience is revealing something about myself. And here, this grumbling and complaining again is revealing something about the people. We could define grumbling this way. Grumbling is a bitterness in our hearts that goes public through our mouths. Grumbling is a bitterness in our hearts that goes public or is made known when we speak. But we're adding a word, quarreling. What's quarreling? Well, we think when we read it in the text, what we think is they're fighting. There's some dissension. There's some strife. But the reality is in the Hebrew, the word quarreling here means to bring a formal charge. So Israel is grumbling. The bitterness of their heart is going public with their mouths. They're spreading discontentment to the point that they are charging Moses with a crime. That's why in verse 2 it says they're quarreling with Moses. In verse 3 they're grumbling against Moses. And you go, well, how serious could these charges be? Well, they seem pretty serious. Because when Moses prays to God, he says, "What shall we do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Stoning. That they have come to a point where they are so fed up with Moses' leadership that they are accusing him of leading them in a way that is dangerous, and they're willing to rebel against him. serious enough that these people are going to stone him. This is not just complaining. This is an insurrection, an open rebellion, a statement that they think Moses' leadership has actually been criminal. Well, is it really Moses that they're upset with? I don't think so. Verse 2, Moses says to them, "Why are you quarreling with me? Why do you test who? The Lord." The real question he makes known in verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? What's really going on, although their hearts are directing, they're grumbling and quarreling towards Moses, is they are really dissatisfied with God. Their problem is really with God. They feel anger. They feel bitterness. Perhaps they feel abandoned. Perhaps these people don't know how to relate properly to an authority. I mean, their experience so far has just been with Pharaoh. We don't know the exact reason or what's going on behind the scenes, but what we do know is they are pushing back against God's authority in their lives. They do not believe that God is going to provide for them. They do not believe that God's intentions towards them are good. They do not believe that God is trustworthy or faithful. So they grumble. They allow the bitterness of their hearts to come out through their mouths. They are stirring up discontent. And then they are quarreling, or they are bringing charges against their leader, Moses, and even against God himself. And the temptation for us is to go, man, those folks cannot figure it out. It's simple. You go to the drive-thru, you place the order, then you go to the window. But really, we shouldn't rush on to judge Israel before we examine ourselves. Because we grumble too. We express our discontent as well. We have the bitterness inside of our own hearts that often goes public through our own mouths. We grumble about all sorts of things. The weather, it's too hot. It's too cold. Will it ever stop raining? It did, but it's going to start back Monday. Congratulations. We grumble about politics. Bloomberg just spent $5 million on his campaign for nothing. What do we say? Well, I could have put that money to better use. In fact, MSNBC tried to put that money to better use by claiming that his $500 million, he could have given to every single American $1 million. The math doesn't quite work out there, MSNBC. It's not going to work. So, whatever. We grumble about money. Our taxes are too high. Our salary is too low. Unless it's about someone else, then their taxes are too low and their salaries are too high. We grumble about professors. They're too hard. Or they're too easy. This is a waste of my time. That professor cancels class. This professor has a mandatory attendance policy. It took too long to get the grades back. She graded the papers way too fast. How could she even have time to look at it? We grumble. We grumble about our roommates. A roommate that never cleans. Then some of us grumble about our roommate that cleans too much. Could you go easy with the vacuuming at 8 a.m., please? We grumble about the roommate that never pays the bills. We grumble about the roommate that asks people to pay the bills on time. We grumble about the roommate who's never home. And we grumble about the roommate who's always home and gets in our way. We grumble about our neighbors. They never come outside. And we grumble about our neighbors that have people over at their homes all the time. I can't park my car on my street because of my neighbors. We grumble about our neighbors who spend too much time in their yard and their yard looks way better than ours, and we grumble about our neighbors who don't spend any time in the yard. Get a lawnmower, bro. We grumble about worship at church. It's too expressive. It's not expressive enough. It's too loud. It's not loud enough. It's too dark. It's not dark enough. Now, don't miss what we're talking about here. It is a definite possibility that taxes are too high. And of course, it is just a statement of fact that it has rained a ton over the past 3 or 4 months. Grumbling is not stating facts or addressing problems. If there had been a handful of Israelites who had said, hey, the water situation is bad, let's go to Moses and let's help find a solution. Maybe if we could work together, we could find some water. This story would not be in the Bible. Grumbling is also not just complaining. People can vent, complain, get things off their chest in a healthy way. Listen, I know sometimes it is hot in here. I would be the first to admit, sometimes the music is too loud. Sometimes the bank is ripping you off, and Israel did really need water. What we're not talking about is addressing problems. What we're talking about is talking and not addressing problems. What we're talking about is a condition, a heart problem. When our complaining and grumbling is really revealing something about us. You see, when we grumble, we are revealing the true condition of our hearts. A discontentment not with our circumstances or with other people, but a discontentment right at the center of who we are. And ultimately for us, just like Israel, that discontentment is directed at God. Michael Harrington says it this way. Awareness of my grumbling showed me where I desire my kingdom rather than God's kingdom to flourish. That is always the issue. When I grumble in response to circumstances, I am stating that the values of my kingdom matter more than the values of God's kingdom. I'm stating that people should work better for my sake, that systems should function in certain ways for my benefit, and the weather should conform to my particular desires. And then he says this, I am the focus of my life. Now in November we did a series over the biblical practice of lament. And maybe right now you're asking the question, Brandon, we talked about lament. What's the difference between this grumbling and lament? You see, lament doubts circumstances. Lament is not afraid to ask God hard questions. Lament says, God, I don't understand how you are at work here. But grumbling doubts God's character and not my own. Grumbling says, God, you are not good, you are not faithful, you are not in control, and your intentions towards me are not good. It would be better if I was in control because I'm good and I'm faithful and I'm sovereign and I have good intentions. And you go, is this really a big deal? Brandon, is this really a big deal? Yeah. Because of what we see happening here with the people of Israel. This grumbling is dangerous. You see, because it spreads to the hearts of others, it's infectious. The only thing we love more than bitterness is getting other people to be bitter with us. And none are immune. In fact, this grumbling and complaining is so prevalent that what happens? Moses grumbles to God. Even he gets pulled into it. So this grumbling isn't just a word thing. If it's a heart thing, that means when we stir up discontentment, we are doing more than just assembling a voting block or rallying other people who think the auditorium is too cold or pulling together roommates to fix the problem with the dishwasher. What we are doing is we are encouraging other people to hold bitterness in their hearts too. It spreads. It also puts us in danger of hardening our own hearts. In Psalm 95, verse 7, the psalmist comments on this very story. And this is what he says. He says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen the work of my hand. Now wait, what's so dangerous about this hardening of the heart? Because remember, this is the very thing that spelled the doom of Egypt. That the people had already seen this process or cycle of hardening their hearts, and yet they continue to push back at God and put themselves at danger of continuing to distance themselves from God and distancing themselves from God until they're no longer sensitive to God's leadership. Grumbling spreads, and it also hardens, and then it escalates to quarreling. And what we see is there's grumbling in chapter 15, and there's grumbling in chapter 16, but it escalates when we get to 17 to more than just complaining or bitterness or discontent. It gets to quarreling, formal charges. Because when we complain and grumble and stir up discontent for such a long period of time, then at the end of it, somebody's got to pay. Someone is at fault. Someone is to blame. Someone has to face the music. The bank, my roommate, the pastors at our church, our boss, whoever it may be, someone has to pay. And in Exodus 17, it's Moses. So what do we do? What do we do? The answer, I think, should be probably obvious for us who've been on this journey in Exodus so far. Because we find ourselves reacting strongly to this story. Right? You go, wait. You were at the Red Sea. You had no way out, and you saw God divide the sea in half so you could walk across and then judge all of Egypt. How could you doubt God's intention? Wait. You were out of water. All you could find was water that was bitter. God got Moses to throw a dumb log in the water and made it sweet. God's already provided for you. Wait. You were complaining already about food. God shows up and provides manna from heaven, and you and I should be leaning into the story going, how could you be so dumb? We can see clearly at this point in the story God's patience and his provision for Israel. In every obstacle and terrible situation, God has come through. When they needed to be heard, he hears them. When they needed to be freed, he frees them. When they needed to be saved, he saves them. When they needed to be fed, he feeds them. When they needed to be led, he leads them. And we go, why would you doubt God? But this story is more about us than we think. You ever had this experience? Maybe some of you dads will understand. For whatever reason, you decide you're going to waste a little time. You start scrolling through Facebook, and you're just kind of cruising through, right? Just cruising through. Not really paying attention, just taking the broad view of Facebook, right? Just flipping through as fast as you can. And then something catches your eye. I'm not saying that I've had this experience before, right? I'm not saying this is a personal experience. But something catches your eye and you ask this question. Maybe I have done this before. Who is that chubby, middle-aged dude with my wife? And then you stop and you look and you go, oh, that's me. I'm the chubby, middle-aged dude in the picture with my wife on Facebook. Makes sense. Just that moment where you realize for the first time, that's actually what I look like. That's actually how far my hairline has receded. That's actually how many pounds I've put on. That's actually how old I am, even though I still feel like I'm in my 20s. See, this story, the writer of Exodus is pulling us in. He wants us to go, how could you? How could you? How could you? So that we will then go, oh, wait, no, how could I? How could I? How could I? You see, just like the people of Israel, what you and I need is to fight for the big picture. what you and I need when we realize that we have bitterness in our own hearts, that we grumble, that we quarrel, that we complain, is we have to fight for the big picture. And what we've seen in Exodus is God is a God who saves. And who cares. And who hears. And who liberates. And who provides. And who leads. And who is present with us. You see, some of you guys have been going, this Exodus thing is wearing me out. Where are we going with this? What's going on with this whole series? See, we are putting together over the past 2 months an accurate picture of who God is. Because in the middle of grumbling and complaining, in the middle of difficulty and suffering, in those times where we realize who we are, what we need is this accurate picture of God. Because we're humans. And you know what? The bad stuff is what stays in our memory. You'll never hear me tell a story about my 100 great trips to Chick-fil-A. But you will hear me tell a story about the one that didn't go so well. I could rattle it off right now. Barrett Parkway, Saturday morning, me and Hudson in the car. Right? We don't remember good. We almost immediately forget it. It's failure, people falling short. That's the stuff that we remember. We don't remember the hundreds upon hundreds of prayers in our lives that have been answered. We just hold on to the one that hasn't been answered yet. And we come to God and go, what are you doing? You see, in times of difficulty, in times when our country's divided, times when the stock market's going down, times when there's a natural crisis, and times when there's a natural disaster, we hear choruses of people saying, if there was really a God, shouldn't we be angry with him right now? But in times of prosperity, you know what you don't hear? None of us say, if there is really a God, shouldn't we get down on our knees and worship him right now? So what happens then? How do we change our hearts? How could we have grateful hearts instead of grumbling hearts? The answer's in the text, verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. What's going on here? So a couple things that help us understand it. First, he says, take the staff. Take it in your hand. What staff? The staff. The staff that Moses put into the Nile River and turned it all to blood. This is a staff of judgment, of judicial authority, and that's what's in Moses' hand. And then he's taking the elders. Now, the elders are coming to be witnesses to a trial. When there when it's time to defend the free world, the Avengers assemble. When it's likewise time to have a trial in the wilderness, the elders must assemble and give their approval. So the staff plus the elders means this is a trial. Someone's on trial. But who? Is it Moses? That's what the people want. But it's not Moses. He's the one with the staff in his hand. He's the one who's going to execute the judgment. It's not the people. I mean, perhaps the people are coming together in fear. They think Moses is about to judge them instead. But what happens? Moses passes right by the people. Well, who's left? Verse 6. God says, behold, I stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you will strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. What's weird about this is God says he's going to stand before Moses and the elders and the people at the rock. See, this is the language of being summoned to a place of authority. God doesn't stand before Moses and the people. People stand before God. I stand before the judge. The judge doesn't stand before me. I stand before the president. The president doesn't stand before me. Here's what's clear from the scene. It's God who's on trial. It's God who's going to be at the rock. And Moses is there to execute judgment against God. And the people are there to watch, and the elders are there to give their assent, their approval. God here has given the people exactly what they want. They want a trial, but instead of Moses, they get God. They're the ones guilty of bitterness, rebellion, and stirring up dissension. God has every right to put them on trial, to condemn them for their constant rebellion, to condemn them for their grumbling, their discontentment, stirring up discord, for allowing the bitterness of their hearts to go public, for an insurrection. God should be putting them on trial. And God could have come full of authority and power and demanded they get on their knees and beg him for mercy. But instead what happens is Moses strikes the rock and God absorbs judgment for them in their place. And instead of judgment springing forth on the people for the condition of their hearts, they get water. They get grace. When Moses strikes the rock, God is saying, I'll take your judgment for you in your place. That he is the one standing before them. He is the one taking the punishment for them. And they get the blessing. And not a trickle of water. Enough water to provide for hundreds of thousands of people. They get grace. See, in this passage, God takes the judgment and gives his people the blessing. And this actually points us to something else, something that you and I need. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. We're all baptized into Moses, into the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." See, Paul's tying this all together for us and saying there that day where the water came from the rock, really what was happening is it was telling a story about what God was going to do, that God was going to send his son to die on a cross for us in our place, and that Jesus was going to absorb the full wrath and judgment that was due to us. And because of his death, because of him taking our punishment for us in our place, then he was going to extend to us grace. See, the story, Tim Chester says this: Jesus is both in the story the bread who satisfies our need and the rock who bears our judgment. The way we should see this story is we should change the statement I made just a little bit earlier. It should read like this: on the cross, Jesus takes the judgment and gives us the blessing. This picture is being painted of a God who saves, and particularly a God who saves by absorbing the penalty that his people are due and extending to them grace instead. And so what we need to have a grateful heart instead of a grumbling heart is we need grace. We must have a grace-fueled heart. So that's what a grateful heart is. A grateful heart is a heart that runs on the fuel of grace. A reminder that we have been given more than we deserve. A reminder that God has been so good to us that he even sent his son to lay down his life for us. A reminder that no matter how difficult things are for us or how much we want to complain, we have nothing to complain about. Because when we look to Jesus, we see the big picture of what God is doing. And at times we have to fight for it, but the big picture of what God is doing is rescuing us through the death of his son. The big picture of what God is doing is taking our judgment for us in our place and extending to us grace. And so when we're tempted to grumble, complain, quarrel, then what you and I do when we fight for the big picture is we look to the cross. We look to Jesus. And we're reminded of how gracious God has actually been to us. Now, it's a fight. It's hard. It's so much easier in the bitterness of our hearts to complain, to stir up dissension, to bring charges. But the truth is, God has been nothing but gracious to us. So here's what we're going to do together as we end. Scotty Smith posted a prayer in an article several years ago that just sums up, I think, what we're fighting to do. And so what I'm going to ask us to do together is just to pray. And perhaps you're going to close your eyes and fold your hands. That's fine. Perhaps you need to fight for an inward reality in your heart by doing something outward, and maybe you just need to extend your hands upward to God. But I'm just going to lead you through this prayer. We're just going to pray it together. As I pray, then I'm just going to ask you to pray it in your heart. And then tomorrow, it's going to be posted everywhere we can post it. You're going to get an email, and you're going to see it on social media, and you can download it and save it and just continue to pray this throughout the week as we fight for grateful hearts instead of grumbling hearts. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'd forgotten how many times in the Scriptures you confront our default mode attitude of grumbling. Father, you tell us to do all things without grumbling because we can always find something in everything about which to grumble. We grumble about the weather. It's too hot or too cold, too wet or too dry, too windy or too still. We grumble about politics, often more agitated by who's sitting in the White House than consoled by who's sitting on heaven's throne. We grumble about money. We've got too little. Taxes take too much. We grumble about people who grumble. Father, we grumble about worship. It's too loud or too quiet. It's too hymny or not hymny enough. We grumble about our ungrateful children, our disconnected spouses and noisy parents, our loud neighbors, irritating coworkers, and complete strangers. Father, we grumble about bad traffic, long lines, and slow waiters. We grumble about our not-with-it churches, long-winded pastors. We even grumble about you, wondering why you haven't answered our prayer by now to send Jesus back. So, Father, have mercy on us. Have mercy on me. It is your will for us to give thanks in all circumstances. It is your grace towards us that makes this calling doable, and it is your delight in us that makes our grumbling so offensive, unnecessary, and inexcusable. So we begin and we'll continue this day completely forgiven and robed in Christ's righteousness, with the Spirit praying in us and Jesus praying for us, as citizens of heaven and your servants in this world, with a new name, beloved, a new heart, and a secure inheritance, called by you, secure in you, and kept for you, hallelujah, many times over. So, Father, by your Holy Spirit, ignite our joy, humble our hearts, and gentle our words. Do not let us confuse perfectly good and appropriate lamenting with snarly, self-pity-laced grumblings. So very amen, we pray. In Jesus' beautiful and beautifying name, amen.